let us look at our verses for this morning out of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 again, and reading once again verse 3 to verse 6. This morning we're going to look at verse 5 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, reading in verse 3 to verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. This morning we come to our second sermon on the subject of election, as the Apostle Paul has now taken up that subject in these opening verses of his epistle to the Ephesians. This election then, or this truth of election, is the first piece of particular material, you remember, that the Apostle Paul sets out for us as a motive for the Church of Jesus Christ to be fulfilling her great calling and her great purpose in worshipping God and blessing God and praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul begins his epistle to the Ephesians, his epistle that is so much taken up with the Church of Jesus Christ. And the one great calling and the one great reason, in fact, for the existence of the Church of Christ on the face of this earth of ours is that the Church might be worshipping God and praising God and blessing God, as indeed Paul says there. Now, having called the church then to her great calling, then he proceeds to give material. He proceeds to give fuel whereby we might worship the Lord our God. This he does, you remember, first of all, in a general sense, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then what he's going to do, down to verse 14, which is his doxology, his pouring out of praise, he's going to set before us various bits and pieces of particular material whereby we are to praise God and worship God and fulfill our calling in the Church of Christ as the place where God's name is worshipped and God's name is glorified on the face of this earth. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. That is the call. Then the great general statement, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then after that, all those particular aspects, all those pieces of material for praise that he's going to lay out before us. Well then, the first of those particular pieces of material for praise and worship is the truth of election. This doctrine, if you like, of the electing love of God towards his people in Jesus Christ, his Son. And in our first sermon, we looked simply at something of election itself, and then at the eternity of election, you remember as Paul speaks about it in verse 4, and then the end purpose of election as far as men and women are concerned before their God. Election simply means to choose, and it simply means that God chose his church. He chose the members of that church, those who would constitute and make up that church throughout all the ages of this world until our Lord Jesus Christ would come again. That's what election simply is. There are many, of course, who balk at that, who turn away from that, who won't have anything to do with it. But you see, we're bound to the Word of God. You see how the Apostle Paul uses it as the source material for worshipping God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world and so forth. And that election is the foundation, as it's been said, the first cause of all our blessing. And Paul goes to that first cause, goes to that foundation, goes to that source, because he assumes we'll never worship God, bless God aright, until we understand what God has done for us from all the ages of eternity, when out of his love and his mercy and his grace, he chose us unto himself in Jesus Christ our Lord. The eternity of that election, you remember, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and then the end purpose of election, at least as far as men and women are concerned, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that election then, rightly understood, is in no way to lead us into any kind of complacency or anything else. It's to be productive of a life in accordance to God's word, a worship in accordance to God's word. And Paul sets before us then all of these things in order that we might bless, worship, and praise God aright. He points us right up to the doctrine of God's election. Well then, as I say this morning, we come to the second part of that, and if you like, the end purpose of election again. This time though, not man word, but God word. Let's just read our verses once more. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God has done all these things with this great end purpose in view, says Paul. It's all to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so what he does, he's going to set before us what God has done in adopting us in Christ, in accepting us in Christ, that out of that knowledge then, we might praise God, and the glory of God's grace might be the substance of the praise of the church. Well then, let's turn to the verses. To verse 5, first of all, and Paul speaks there about having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, he says, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, predestinated is the same, really, as elected, same as chose, same as predestined. All of those words belong to the same family in the Word of God, and they simply mean something that God did out of his mere good pleasure and will. He performed it, he did it, he did it in the far-flung ages of eternity. And now, says Paul, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so he says he also predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, when we speak about adoption, it's a well enough known concept, I suppose, even within our own society in these days. But always bear this in mind, my friends, that when the writers of the Bible, under the Holy Spirit of God, took up and wrote the things that they wrote those things against their own background, against their own society, against their own environment. So that much of the Old Testament, especially, is all set against the laws and the customs and everything else of the nation of Israel. Remember a few weeks ago we spoke about the bride and the bridegroom in Luke's gospel? Well, we never understand what Christ is pointing us to there if we simply take the wedding customs and the marriage customs of our day and try to read them back into the Bible. Hardly any of those things that belong to our marriages today. They're not in the Bible. The Bible had a whole different set of customs in the land of Israel with regards to marriage. In the New Testament, it's exactly the same, except that the Apostle Paul very often writes not only against a background of Old Testament Israel, but against a background of the Roman world and the Greek world in which he lived. You remember when he wrote to the Philippians and he told them about your conversation being in heaven, your citizenship being in heaven. That's all written against a background of the political situation in those days. Philippi was a Roman colony. That meant that although it was far, far away from the nation of Rome, it had all the privileges and all the prerogatives and all the protection of the great Roman Empire. If anybody had attacked Philippi, then Caesar would have up and come from Rome with his armies to protect his colony. Well, says Paul, your citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it's when we get the background against which the Word of God is written, then we begin to get something of the fullness. We don't read into the Word of God. That's where a multitude of our troubles have come in our day. We read out of the Word of God those things that God Himself has set into the Word of God. Well, with regards to this adoption, Paul's writing against the background of Roman law. And when a child came up for adoption in Roman law, there were two enactments. The first one was called the emancipatio, or the emancipation, and the second one was called the vindicatio, or the vindication. The two fathers, the old father and the prospective father, would come together. They would come before a judge. They would set up a set of scales. And then the new father would begin to bid for the child with copper coins. He would put so many coins in the scale, but along would come the old father, and he would, as it were, outbid and buy back the child again. It was all symbolic, of course. And then the prospective father would bid again, the old father would bid again, bid buy the child back once more. But the third time, when he refused to buy back or was unable to buy back, as it were, then that was a sign that he was relinquishing all his rights and his power over that child, and that the child was going to pass into the hands of a new father, take on a new name, a new standing, a new status, all of those things. Then the new father, he would come before the judge, in the vindicatio. He would vindicate his right to be the new father. And the judge would hear and the judge would declare in favor of that new father, and the act of adoption had taken place. Now you see, when you read Paul's wording to these Ephesians who were under Roman law, when you read that, my friends, then you begin to see at least something of what's contained in the adoption that he wants these people to understand. The background, my friends. We had an original father. Not God, but the old serpent, the devil. You're of your father, the devil. That truth, my friends, that unconverted people are so slow to come to terms with and absolutely refuse to come to terms with, that God is not their father. In creation, it's the case. You're also his offspring, as one of your own poets says Paul on Mars Hill. But as far as redemption's concerned, as far as our spiritual being's concerned, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that we are of our father, the devil. Well, when our Lord comes, you see, to emancipate us, he comes, my friends, and he enters into conflict with our old father, the devil, not in a symbolic sense, but in a tremendously real sense. And the price that he pays and lays out, my friends, to redeem us is a tremendous price. And he comes and he enters into the fray and he buys his church, he emancipates his church. And then need we talk about his vindication as he comes before God, indeed to be the parent of the church, as it were, and vindicates his right and his power and his authority and his care and all of those things to redeem the church unto himself forever. So when Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks to these Ephesians about adoption, about God adopting us, it's that kind of background. We don't have God as our Father, not at all, not by any degree. We have the devil to our Father. Until God comes in Jesus Christ, his Son, and at a tremendous price, my friends, he adopts us and brings us into the standing of his sons and daughters. You see, it's that aspect of God making the church his family that points us right up to grace. There are other aspects we'll see in a moment. There's regeneration, where we're given the very nature of God in Jesus Christ, his Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit. But as far as adoption's concerned, that's to teach us to glorify God's grace. That's the whole end purpose in it. Because in adoption, you see, we're driven to this, that if we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we were never originally born into that position, but brought into that position by grace, the adopted child, you see, in that old enactment had no claim by birthright original whatsoever. The only claim that he had to sonship was the mere favor and grace of the Father who adopted him and gave him the standing to be his heir and to be his son. To the praise of the glory of his grace, says Paul. That's why he adopted us. But it's that kind of adoption that we have to understand that Paul's speaking about. Well then, getting that clear in our minds, see then what Paul is doing is this, my friend. He's going to speak to us about what you might call the grace of adoption, or the grace involved in adoption. And you see what he does first of all. Look at the last few words of verse 4. According as he has chosen us, he says, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now you remember last time when we spoke on verse 4, we didn't deal with those words, in love. And for this very simple reason, because those words are fitted to the beginning of verse 5, not to the end of verse 4. That injunction that Paul sets before us there is very clear and to the point, needs no addition. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, he says, for this purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now he says, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And how has God adopted us? Says the Apostle Paul, God has adopted us in love. You know, my friends, that's a tremendous thing. So often you see, as we've said, how many people balk at election. But we're closed up to it because we're closed up to this, if we're Christians at all. We're closed up to the revelation and the only revelation that God has given to us in his word. To do anything other is to create, as certainly as Demetrius and his colleagues created in Ephesus, a likeness of a false god. And we're closed up to the God who is revealed to us in the Word of God, so that for any person to say, I find it hard to understand and will not accept that God chose certain unto salvation, that is to go out with the only revelation that we have concerning God, and is therefore to make a God not as the God defined in the Bible, but as a God of our own making. We've that to contend with in the first place, my friends. And the Bible says throughout that God elects and chooses and predestinates, and we're closed up to that. But now this on top of it. Here's what Paul's telling us now. He's saying, my friends, when God elects and chooses and predestinates, he does it in love. In love. That makes the case totally
unanswerable. That removes every quarrel, my friend, surely, that when God exercises his eternal decree in predestinating, says Paul, in love he predestinates. In love. Don't you remember how Paul, by the Spirit of God, exhorts the Corinthian Christians to exercise love? He says, because love is preeminent. Love hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Now abideth faith and hope and love, he says, but the greatest of these is love. That reflection of God himself, my friends. And we are exhorted to exercise it. Well then, will God's love be found deficient? Will there be a flaw in anything that God decrees to do in love? Surely not. And although we may not grasp it fully, and who can when all's said and done, grasp these things fully, nevertheless, my friends, we're closed up to it. And of course, eternity will reveal it. Then shall we know, as the other apostle says, as we are also known. Then shall we know. And sometimes you can carry that business of knowing then into so many areas of your Christian life, and they substantiate your Christian life. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Suffice it that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and our ways are not our ways, his ways. My friends, even with regards to our children, you know that story, and I've told it a few years ago. Well, there's a new generation of children with us. You listen to this young person. Mr. Spurgeon told the story about a mother who had a dream once. And in this dream, she said that the day had come for judgment. And as she stood before the judgment with her children, she said she was separated, her onto the right hand to be with Christ. And her children were taken away from her to be in perdition forever and ever. She clung on to her children, didn't want to let them go, until she said she was touched on the forehead by an angel. And then she relinquished her grasp on them. And she turned to her children and she said, "My children, I endeavored to rear you up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. I taught you about salvation. I told you about Christ. I did all these things for you and to you. And now, all I can say is, amen to your condemnation." What brought that change about, my friends? That woman, in eternity as it were, had begun to see as God sees. Sometimes, you see, we can have a bit of grace to do it, so that we realize that, my friends, when unconverted people cast themselves headlong down into hell by their disobedience and rebellion, we can see in a measure, but then we'll see as God sees. And then we'll see all things as God sees. But for the time being, God piles up for us evidence on his own behalf, my friends, that what he does because he is God. We understand not sometimes because we are merely men. And says Paul, with regards to this predestination of God, he says, in love he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Then look at something else, you see, to remove all quarrels from our hearts, our natural hearts and minds. He says that this also, that it was by Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. By Jesus Christ he did it. And if he did it in love, my friends, then you remember the great argument in the Gospel of John, what kind of love that was. John says, or records what Christ said, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, human reasoning can come along so often and can say, well, conceivably, God could have adopted us and made us his children in some other way, other than sending his Son to the cross. Conceivably. But in fact, God chose to choose his church by the cross. By the cross. And that removes all argument, you see. Did God love? Was it in love that God predestinated? I, says Paul, it was in love by Christ that he did it. He so loved that he gave. When you get that kind of argument heaped up, my friends, in the defense of God's eternal decree, then I tell you, it takes some case to answer against that. And then, as though to drive home a nail in a sure place, he says also, it was according to the good pleasure of his will. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And there you have it. There you have the tussle in your heart and your mind, whether or not it's a God who is God that you worship in your heart and your mind. As I say again, my friends, then we'll know, but for the present time, this is precisely the case, that God has done all that he did and all that he will do according to his good pleasure. You believe that? Well, let me ask you what you think the alternatives would be. If God doesn't do all things that are done according to the good pleasure of his will, what are the alternatives? Man's free will, which is bound to the devil's will? Or just blind fate? That this world has been set in motion like some kind of a clockwork toy until it runs itself out. What are the alternatives? And any can choose whatever alternative they want, my friends. But I'll have a God who in love performs the good pleasure of his will. Though there are facets hard to understand at this time, then shall we know, and then shall we see. And so, my friends, all things being in absolute accordance with God's will, all things, you see, this business of adoption, how gracious, how precious, all those things, yet, well, as we mentioned earlier, that's only half the story. Because to bring us into that right relationship with God, whereby we might worship him, then God had on top of all that adopting to do something radical, something revolutionary. Not only to give us the standing of children, to give us the very nature of children by that rebirth. You remember how John speaks about it. Those that were born, he says, not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but born of God. And God comes in all his love and mercy, and God grants us standing, nature, all things to make us his children forever and ever. But so Paul sets before us this adoption to sonship by Jesus Christ, and in God's love, according to God's good pleasure, that facet, if you like, particular facet of the truth of election. And what's the purpose of it all? Why is he setting these things before us? To be controversial? Not at all, my friends. So he says, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The end purpose is the glory of God's grace. That again is something that comes to its fullness in eternity. So our Lord prays in his great high priestly prayer, I pray that they might be with me where I am, in order that they may see my glory. That's why God brought us salvation. That's why God brought us salvation in this way. The grace of salvation, the eternal electing of love, the predestination unto adoption. That's why God brought it in this way, my friends, so that there would be no glory whatsoever to any other but to him alone. And in eternity, I say, we see that, but even now, it's to be performed by the people of God. Weak is the effort of my heart, cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. The genius of dear old John Newton, how will I praise God aright, he says, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Then will I praise him aright. But that doesn't mean that I cannot praise him at all at this present time. And my friends, we're called to praise the Lord. It's this. It's the calling of the church of Christ. So that Paul's pressing the church up to know what she is. She is that only exclusive one thing for which God did all this in his eternal purposes. So the praise of the glory of his grace, he did it. And so all those practical implications of that, my friends, is how we worship God, how we come to worship God, how, as one hymn says about bringing him, where we are, when we come, so that we leaving take him to our home. The worship of God is something that's participated in by all the worshippers of God. We're not mere recipients, my friends. We're active. It's an active thing. Every facet of the worship of God is meant to be active on the part of the people of God. We'll see that later on in the chapter, my friends, where Paul states that the praise of God is to be in the church. Then we'll see that participation. But for now, we can surely cast our eye to it, that God calls for a worshiping church to be on the face of this earth. And so again, you see, he gives us fuel to that end, to the praise of the glory of his grace, he says, that grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God has accepted us, he says, hasn't turned us away, hasn't cast us out. He has made us accepted. And so when Paul comes to deal with those eternal decrees, like all the apostles, you see, they're not mere abstract pronouncements that he makes. He always drives us up to that one in whom all those blessings are, and him from whom all those blessings flow. It's to him, we're accepted in him. Speaks over the page about that eternal display. That in the ages to come, he says, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's the eternal purpose and aim of God to display his grace. So he calls us now to display his grace. He has made us accepted, says Paul, in the beloved, in his beloved Son. You remember the banks of the River Jordan? You remember when Christ comes to put his hand to the plow of the work of our salvation? This is my beloved Son, he says. This is the Son of my love. He has translated you, he says Paul to the Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Or if you look at the margin of your Bible, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're accepted, he says, in the Beloved. And he aims to eliminate any self-merit from us whatsoever. Can we pray to God? Are our prayers acceptable to God? They're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Are our persons acceptable to God? They're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are accepted, he says, in the Beloved. My friends, if God has done all this work in order that his grace might be glorified, then we need to pray indeed that God would give us grace to glorify that grace. And you unconverted, you take it to heart, my friends, that God in his grace has set you where you are this day. Remember this. You remember how many of the old men of a past day, and women too, they used to reason, I should be thankful to God, they used to say. God didn't make me a frog. God made you a rational human being. God gave you a heart and a soul and a mind and an intellect. God did all that, and woe betide you if you fail to glorify the grace of God that gave you all that. With regards to further praising God, then you praise God for his grace in salvation. What about this election, you say? Let me say this. Election is a secret decree of God. We don't know how God does all these things, my friends. But let me put it like this. Just supposing, down there in the Bank of Scotland in Inverness, there were a whole lot of names written down with 10, 20, 50,000 pounds marked against it. There for the receiving. Nobody knew, perhaps, except the bank manager, whose names were against those 50,000, 100,000 pounds. If you heard about that, would you make application in case your name was one where 50,000 was set against it, or 100,000. My friends, election is a secret decree of God. But the call of the gospel is to apply to God. Believe and you shall be saved, says the word of God. That's not secret. That's open. That's pronounced by that same God who drew up all the eternal decree. That's pronounced. Believe and you shall be saved. And then when you're saved, my friends, then you bring your portion of praise to God as you praise him for his grace and for his favor. Remember that God is essentially glorious whether we praise God or not. God is glorious for all that, but God will be praised. And when God is praised, my friends, by his redeemed people, then he's praised in a fashion in which no other part of creation can praise him aright. And it's that praise that Paul is calling for now from the church. Blessed, he says, let God be praised, let God be worshipped. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that we have. And this in particular, he says, as he goes right to the source of it, he has chosen us in Christ, predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, that to the praise of the glory of his grace, that grace wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. May God grant us grace, my friends, to glorify his grace. Amen.